Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and thank you very much for joining us for our public Bible presentation this evening. It's really lovely too to be able to see some of you on the Zoom. It's really nice to have that sense of community and to be able to see you present there. So thank you for that. When the Bible talks about Antichrist, what or who is meant? What was the mind of God wanting us to understand when Antichrist is described? Over the recent past, I've spent a little bit of time working on this subject, and I've found it a really exciting subject to have a look at, and I'm going to share with you what I've learned, and I hope you find it exciting too. As it turns out, there's only one author in the Bible who refers or uses the phrase Antichrist. It appears in just two books of the Bible, but only one author, and that author is the author John. He uses the term Antichrist five times and in just four verses. So it's not as common a passage or idea as we might expect. I want us to turn to our first quotation for this evening. If you would be so kind, could you turn up 1st of John and chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. 1st of John, chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Where it says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So I've switched off the slide because I just want us to think through a few details in our Bibles from this passage here. This is the Apostle John speaking, one of the Lord Jesus Christ's closest friends. And he starts this passage by saying, "Little children." Now, he's not speaking to little children. He's not speaking to five-year-olds in a Sunday school class. This is John's affectionate, loving, warm term for the believers. John loves the believers, and he talks to them like they are his own children. He says, my little children. He says, "It is the last time." You see, as far as John was concerned, the end was coming. You might think to yourself, well, what end? What end was John talking about? Well, the end of the world as far as John was concerned. You see, John was Jewish, and he is writing at a time at which he can see, both from world events and from Bible prophecy, that the end of the Jewish world, the Jewish era, was coming very, very close. The Lord Jesus Christ himself had predicted the fall of Jerusalem under the heel of the Roman armies and the end of Jewish civilization. And this is what John is talking about. He's saying, look, my dear children, the end of the Jewish world is coming. For John, this was a very big deal. And then he goes on to say, now you've heard, clearly John had spoken to them about this subject before, that Antichrist shall come. That's our subject for this evening. But he says, even now, there are already, if you like, many Antichrists. Now, obviously, John is talking about a group of people, isn't he? It's not one Antichrist here that he's talking about in this second phrase. There are many Antichrists. He's talking about a group that were Antichrist. Now, what do you think that term means? Antichrist. in our mind, I guess it has many ideas, many connotations bundled up in it, many of them which come from contemporary media and from the news and other things we've seen. But simply, it just means what it sounds like it means. It means to be against Christ, to be in denial of Christ, to refuse Christ. It's a very straightforward idea. And so John is talking about a group of people who would deny him. Verse 26, have a look at what he says in verse 26. He says, look, these things I have written to you concerning them that seduce you. So there was something about the appeal of this group of antichrists that was going to be very seductive, very appealing to the group of John's little children, the believers he loves so much. Now, I want us to think just a little bit more about this idea of antichrists and antichrist. There's a lot of bad people throughout history. I mean, Hitler, for example, is everyone's go-to bad guy. When you're looking to describe someone really bad and you're trying to say, oh, well, were they as bad as so-and-so? You'd almost always go to Hitler, wouldn't you? Everyone's perfect bad guy. Or for me, one that comes to mind, some that come to mind are people like Pol Pot, the ruler in Southeast Asia for a period who massacred his population, or Bin Laden, perhaps, or Stalin. Were any of these people antichrist? Was Bin Laden antichrist? Was Stalin antichrist? And the answer is no. No, they weren't. You have to be in a position where you are denying Christ, at war with Christ, in order to be an antichrist. To be in a position where you are denying him. So just a standard bad person is not by definition antichrist. And you see, if you'd been in the church at John's time, in the community of believers in the time of John, you would have found this term in verse 19, a phrase here in verse 19 about these antichrists that would really shock and terrify you. Because John said something here as he's describing these antichrists that was truly shocking and terrifying for the believers at his time. Because he said, look, these antichrists, he says, verse 19, they went out from us. You see, what John was saying is that the antichrists were us. They were our people. They were people who went out from among our community. And in case we miss the point, that's the thing John emphasizes twice. Look at this. They went out from us. They were not of us. Oh, yes, they had been inside our community, but they were not truly part of our community. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out. And John is describing this terrifying situation where this group of individuals who would be at war with Christ and all that Jesus stood for would leave the community of the faithful, would originate, in other words, in the community of believers. I want you to turn over a few pages to 1 John 4, because in 1 John 4, we see a very similar passage. 1 John 4, verse 1, John says, beloved, see, he's talking in the same way. He loves the community of the faithful. He says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they have God. Now, this is difficult language, but he goes on to say, because many false prophets, and do you see this phrasing here, have gone out, out from where? Out from us, from our community, into the world. See, in this passage too, John is talking about the same group of people, the Antichrist. We'll show this in a while. But for now, I just want you to notice the similarity of thought. In 1 John 2, he was talking about this group of Antichrists, and he said they'll leave the community of believers. And here in 1 John 4, he talks about testing spirits, in other words, ideas and doctrines and thoughts. And he says, you've got to test them because there are false prophets promoting thoughts and spirits and ideas who have left from us, who were of our community, but are now far astray from it. I want us to look at another passage. Come across the 2 John now, just a few pages on. 2 John, and I'm not going to give you a chapter because John has no chapters in the 2 John. So 2 John and verse 7. And again, look at this. Look at what he says. He says, for many deceivers are entered into the world. Now, in the New King James Version, in the ESV, it says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and Antichrist. Can you see the same language here? Once again, the Apostle John is talking to the believers, and as he describes these people who are going to do the wrong thing, he says, they're not from somewhere out there, they're not Bin Laden, they're not Stalin, they're not someone like that. No, they came from within our community, and they went out into the world. So the key thing that the Apostle John here says about these Antichrists, the false prophets, these deceivers, is that they would go out from us. That is, from amongst the true believers. And this is a really important point to understand. And where did John learn this from? Where did he get this idea from? Well, I just want you to hold in your head some of the phrases that John has used here. He's talked about going out. He's talked about a seductive idea, seductive thoughts that they would seduce the believers. He talked about the last time. I want you to hold some of these ideas in your head. And we're going to rush back in time now and look at what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, John didn't come up with these ideas in isolation on his own. John had already noted, in his first epistle that had written and spoken about this previously, and that the believers had heard about these antichrists and the people that would leave from amongst them at an earlier time. John was not the first to mention this impending threat. He had said, ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Someone had told them already. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ in his final, perhaps most powerful prophetic speech talking about similar things. Jesus, in his final speech in the weeks before his crucifixion, said, for false Christs — it's not the same phrase as Antichrists, it's very similar, it means pseudo-Christs — for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and will show signs and wonders to seduce, do you remember that phrase? If it were possible, even the very elect. Now, the elect is another phrase for you, the community, the faithful, the believers. And he says, take heed, I have foretold you all things. So here is Christ, and he's got all of these similar ideas and phrases. This is the source material that John is drawing about. And note that while John here talks about Jesus here talks about pseudo-Christs, not antichrists, he still connects them with false prophets, just like John did. Remember? In 1st of John 4, he warned them of the false prophets. And as we're going to see, false prophets and the Antichrist are very connected in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he warns them that this community, this group of false people would seduce the elect. Now I'll go over this again, just so we're very clear. Who are the elect? Are they those who were voted in during national elections? Were they elected in at the Council of the Jews? Well, no, it's a term that means called out. It's a term used to describe the believers. And so these false prophets and Christs were going to seduce the believers, said our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that if the local Hindu community had arrived at John's meeting of the faithful, his community of the elect, bearing with them Vishnu and Ganesh, there would not have been too many believers in the time of John who would have been seduced. My point here is that in order to seduce, the message and the messengers must be compelling to those who are being seduced. John's community would have to either meet Christ or someone who had themselves met Christ, someone who had perhaps seen a miracle or knew them to be real. Sorry, John's community was made up of people like that. They'd all seen Christ. They'd all witnessed miracles. They were believers because, well, they'd seen and been involved in powerful things. In order to convince people who had met Christ themselves or seen a miracle or had a relative who'd had a miracle done to them, the message would have to be very compelling. How would a seducer persuade these people who had seen miracles, who'd met Jesus Christ? How would a seducer persuade them differently? Well, unless that seducer, that false prophet, were already an authority figure from within the community of believers. And so, what we see in John, where John says, they went out from us, we are also seeing in Christ's words too. These false prophets and false Christ, they were believable figures, most likely because they came from within the community of believers. So that's what Christ said, but let's continue our survey of the characters of the New Testament and see what they said. Here's the Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest servant to follow Jesus Christ. And he said in 1st of Timothy, this is the Spirit of God inspiring people spoke expressly, clearly and explicitly that in the end times, the latter times, shall some depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Can you see the similar idea here? Now, this is a really interesting idea, a really interesting phrase, this idea of the spirit. We'll come to this if we have time. It suggests to us that somewhere, where he says, now the spirit speaks expressly, this suggests to us that somewhere, most likely in the Old Testament, there is a prophecy about the Antichrist. We'll see if we've got time for that later on tonight. And so he says they'll depart from the faith. It's the same language. Paul is using the same language, talking about departing from within and the seduction of this community. And Luke. We believe Luke was the author of the book of Acts. And this is what Luke says. Now, Luke is obviously repeating words he had heard from the Apostle Paul. This is the Apostle Paul speaking in his final words to the believers at Ephesus. The context of this speech in Acts chapter 20 is that the Apostle Paul and the community of faithful, if you like, the elect at Ephesus, are standing on a beach together, all of them crying. There are tears streaming down their face because they stand on a beach together and they know they will never see the Apostle Paul again. This is his last farewell, and he is saying goodbye to them, and they know it. They know this is the last time they will see this great leader. And they're crying together on the beach. And the apostle says, at that moment, he said to them, and Luke repeats this, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Can you see here the sort of gentleness and the kindness of this term, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he, Jesus Christ, purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, in other words, after my death, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And notice this phrase, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples of them. It's the same language, isn't it? Someone is coming from within you, who is going to deceive us, seduce us. And here, the apostle is introduced to a sort of new set of language and metaphors. He's talking about wolves attacking the flock. And he too finds his source for this metaphor in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these people, John and Paul, we'll see Peter soon, Luke and Jude, all of them had a basis for what they were saying, and their basis for what they were saying about this terrible thing that would happen amongst the community of the believers was that it was from the words and the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And here is the source material. This is perhaps the oldest words of Jesus Christ about this subject. This is the Sermon on the Mount, a very early message of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first year of his ministry. And Jesus said, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Actually, let's turn this one up. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. So this is very early in the Lord's ministry, and he's talking again, in fact, for the first time, about this terrible threat which he foresaw coming upon the community of the believers. And as we said in John, in Matthew chapter 7 verse 15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. This is the language that Paul has just used of a group of people who are like wolves who will attack the flock. And he talks about these wolves in sheep's clothing. Now who are the sheep in the mind of Jesus Christ? Well, the sheep are the believers, the elect, the flock. Christ was to say on a later occasion, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I bring them into the fold and I look after them, and they know my name and they know me. And when the shepherd goes, well, then the sheep, my sheep will be scattered. That's what the Lord said about this flock. So if then there is a false shepherd, a false prophet in sheep's clothing, what does that mean? Well, it means that there's someone pretending to be a sheep who isn't. Do you see, Christ is saying exactly the same thing as we've seen in Paul and in John and in Luke. There's one who looks like he's one of us. He comes from within our community and he'll come to you. And on the outside, he looks exactly like you. He looks like a sheep, but inwardly, where it's his hidden, where you can't see it, he's a wolf. And look at what he says when he goes on in verse 16. There's a flow of thought here. He says, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? We'll know them by their fruits. Here's how you pick a wolf in sheep's clothing, says the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by what they produce. You're out in your garden and there's a beautiful tree and you reach up for that delicious piece of fruit, only to discover it's got rotting fish growing on it. Is that a good tree? Is that the sort of tree you want? One that in the place of fruit produces rotten fish? Well, would you want that in your garden? Of course not. And conversely, there's this ugly tree. It's gnarled and its leaves look wilted and terrible. And yet it produces beautiful fruit. We actually want that tree, don't we? The one that produces good fruit. Trees that grow good things, that's what we want. And trees that grow bad things, they get cut down. One that grows money, a money tree would be really handy, wouldn't it? And a tree that grows bills, not so much. And that's how we work out if a tree is useful. And Christ says that we need to apply that to people in the community of the faithful. If we want to work out if someone is a sheep or a wolf dressed like a sheep, look at what they do and how they behave, he says. And look at what he goes on to say in verse 20. The flow of thought goes on. He says, wherefore by your fruits ye shall know them. That's what we've already said. And then he says this, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So here Christ is saying, look, I'm going to test them by their fruits too. I'll test all of you by the fruits you produce. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? The Lord has just been talking about false prophets. And in your name cast out many devils. In your name done many marvelous works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is here still talking about the false prophets and how we will detect them. And he goes on to say that in the end of time, there will be this group of people who will come to him and say, look, we prophesied in your name. He's talking about exactly the same things. And keep your eye on that passage in verse 22, where he talks about what the prophets said. And glance back up at 1 Timothy 4. We've looked at this passage. You possibly wondered why I highlighted the word devils in this passage by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle said, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Oh, they looked like sheep, but they were wolves, giving heed to seducing spirits. They were prophets. And in thy name, they cast out devils. See, the Lord's words, it's almost impossible to draw any other conclusion that Paul's source in 1 Timothy 4 is the Lord's words here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. The Lord is pulling almost the same idea as Paul is referring to. He's saying, you want to know who is a wolf? It's someone who comes from among you, who looks like you, who will say in that day, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. We were prophets. We cast out devils in your name. We did miracles. And he will say, I don't know you. He's talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about false prophets here, about antichrists, about wolves in sheep's clothing. And so what we're developing here is a list of synonyms. We've got a collection of words being drawn together for us by the word of God and by multiple authors. John speaks of deceivers, of false prophets, of antichrists. Paul and Christ talk of wolves and of false prophets. And these writers say similar things of these people. They say that they came from among us, that they had false teaching, that they will draw away the believers. It's a warning from Jesus Christ, from John, from Paul, and we haven't got there yet, but also from Peter. See, here's what Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the Master, denying Christ, Antichrist, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Peter says the same things. Luke has recorded it because he's the writer of Acts. Paul told me about this, says Peter, and now I'm sharing it with you. He's repeating the words of Paul to us. And Jude says exactly the same thing. He says there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and, here it is, denying Jesus Christ and God. You see, all these authors have a common source. It's God, isn't it? The mind behind the Bible, God's mind, is one tract on this subject. Every single author in the New Testament, without exception, says the same thing. Watch out for these people. They're coming from within, says every author. These people are coming. They'll come from inside us. Now, as we've gone through these quotes, I hope that they've not only helped us see the common thread in the New Testament, but we've also learned a few things as we've gone about the message of these people, these false prophets, these antichrists. We've learned some of the things that the antichrists taught as we've been going. So, let's summarize some of the things that we've learned. We're not going to turn all the passages up again, but we're just going to write them down. So in 1 John chapter 4, we learned that the Antichrist community were going to teach that Christ didn't come in the flesh. John said, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And so the Antichrist community was going to teach that Jesus wasn't strictly human. 1 John 4 verse 1, we were told, try the spirits. In other words, these people will say that they have the spirit, that they will say that they are prophets. And so John says, look, you have to test them to check their message, to see whether their message truly is inspired, because they say that you can trust everything they say because it comes from God. So one of the things that this group of false people will teach is that their message is inspired and comes from God. We also learned in 2 Timothy that they would teach a doctrine of devils. In other words, they would say that in thy name we have cast out devils. These people would have a special doctrine about devils and about casting out devils, about exorcism. And you see, these are really useful tools. If we're trying to work out if the church that we're attending is true or it's false, we just need to ask ourselves, do they say any of the above? If they do, if they say any of these, your church is false. It's a hard thing to say, but this is what the apostles are saying to us. And here's another one from 1 Timothy 4 verse 3. We haven't turned to this one yet, but in 1 Timothy 4 verse 3, the apostle Paul goes on to say that the false teachers will forbid people to marry. They will abstain from meats on particular days. And they will make money from their doctrine. And I think that last one's a very, very good one. The true church doesn't make money from its believers. Any church where there are people getting rich from the faith of others is wrong and is on the side of Antichrist. So now what we want to do is move on to the subject that is perhaps the most significant. Sorry, we want to move on to the passage, which I think is the most significant on this subject. Now, this passage doesn't actually use the word Antichrist, but what it is it's a blow-by-blow account of how this group, these people, would come and go. And it's the one we read this evening as our introduction, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as we go through it, I'm sure for yourselves, you're going to notice the similarities between this and other phrases that we've been reading as we've looked at Jesus and Jude and Peter and Paul and John, as we've looked at the biblical authors. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. See, the apostle here is appealing to a group of believers, a group of believers he dearly loves. He really loved this community of faithful people in the town of Thessalonica. And he appeals to them and he says, look, don't get shaken. Don't get rattled. Don't get worried. There are real signs. I know people are going to come and say to you that the day of Christ has already come and gone, but they're wrong. They're wrong. There are real signs that you can watch to find out when the day of Christ will come. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let anyone seduce you. Don't listen, but test the spirits, he says. And he gives them the first indication of how we will know when the day of Christ is near. And he says, for the day of Christ will not come except there come a falling away first. Now that phrase, falling away first, is a very important word in this passage. It's the Greek word apostasia. And it talks of sliding away from truth. Sliding away as drawn away by a fast moving current. And so what the apostle here is saying to the believers at Thessalonica, he said, look, don't worry. You will know when Christ is near. You'll know when Christ is coming because there'll be a sign. And the sign is that before that time, there will be a great apostasia, a great falling away. And he says that man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. And here Paul gives us another very interesting term. The man of sin, the son of perdition. That word means waste or loss, to be completely lost. And he talks about a very interesting character who's going to arrive. And so as we go through this chapter, we learn a number of things about the arrival of this apostasy, this falling away. Now, the falling away is a corruption of, well, it's of the believers. It's the same idea of them going out from us. There would be a falling away from the elect, from the ecclesia of the faithful. So that's the first thing that we learn from 2 Thessalonians 2 about this condition. And then we just learned that there would be this person, the man of sin, who would arrive. And he's also called the son of perdition. I said it means the son of destruction. Another way of interpreting this is the son of waste. Another way of interpreting this is the son of destruction. And note what he says in verse 5. We'll read through verse 4 and 5. He says, this son of destruction or perdition will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now, that's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? Paul is explaining and reminding the believers at Thessalonica that he did a Bible class when he was with them. He's saying, look, don't you remember? I did a Bible class on this subject. And it turns out we can work out exactly what the subject of that Bible class was, because the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 here is citing specific Old Testament passages, particularly Daniel chapter 7 and 8. And what Paul obviously did on this occasion at this Bible class is that he went through the subject of Daniel 7 and 8 and explained it for them, which we don't have time to do tonight. But in Daniel chapter 7, there is a character called the little horn. And he does the things that we read of in this chapter. He's at war with God. He exalts himself and calls himself God. The phrase, that man of sin, is pulled from Daniel chapter 8. And so the Apostle Paul is pulling ideas from Daniel in verse 4. He says this group of people and this person at their head will elevate themselves over God himself. They will be worshipped as God. And he goes on to say in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. There was something preventing this mystery of iniquity coming, but it was coming. You know, there's a funny thing that in all of the Bible, there is only one mystery, so-called, that is bad. Well, outside this passage, there's only one place in the Bible outside 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where there's a bad mystery. All the other mysteries, and there are many, are good. You can turn it up briefly if you'd like. It's in Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. Here it is. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. This is the only negative mystery outside 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can look up every other occurrence of mystery in the New Testament. I think there's about 27. And here are the two bad ones. Right here, he's talking about the falling away. The falling away, the apostasia, a community of believers leaving with wrong ideas and wrong doctrines. And in Revelation chapter 17, he's talking about an evil religious system that would emerge. Interesting. And so we've learned that this system of apostasy would elevate itself over God. We've learned that it would be worshipped as God. We've looked at the passage where we saw that in Revelation chapter 17, there is the negative mystery, the mystery of the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And we've seen that in verse 8, there is one styled that wicked, or better, that wicked one coming, whom the Lord eventually will consume. Other versions translate that the lawless one, the one who is a law unto themselves. Paul goes on to say that they will do. Verse 9, even him whose work, whose coming is after working with Satan with all powers and signs and wonders. Now, you'll recall that when we read the words of Jesus and of Paul, they too spoke about signs and wonders, casting out devils and doing many marvelous things in Christ's name. They will prophesy. They will seduce people by casting out devils and do many wonderful works. Now, we don't have time this evening to look through all of these. We don't have time to trace each of these and follow their historical fulfillments. We don't have time for that. We're going to just pick one. If we want to work out what or who this system or individual is that Paul is talking about when he speaks of the same thing as John and Peter and our Lord spoke of, we've got time tonight just to follow one. We saw, of course, I'll just add a few more points in that we learn in this chapter, but here is the one that we're going to follow. We're going to follow this one. We're going to try and find out who in history ended up being worshipped as God, as it says in verse 4. We want to understand how to identify what this apostasia looks like and who it refers to. Now, I'm pretty sure that there's plenty here tonight who can guess what picture is going to show up on the screen next. Worshipped as God. Pope Pius V said in 1563, the Pope and God are the same, so that he, the Pope, has all power in heaven and in earth. More recently, in 1685, Pope John the 22nd said this, to believe that our Lord God the Pope has not power to decree as he is decreed is deemed a heretical. If you're looking out there throughout the world for a system that has declared itself to be God, to be in the place of God, as verse 4 says, to be worshipped, to be as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing that he is God, here it is. Here is the system that stands against Jesus. And in saying this, we're not saying anything new. This is not a clever idea that we've come up with recently. Here's a list of people who've been saying exactly this. Now, this is a very, very shortened list. Irenaeus, who was the minister, a servant of Polycarp, who himself was a minister to John. So we're three generations on from John, said exactly this in interpreting 2 of Thessalonians 2. So Irenaeus, who worked for Polycarp, who worked for John, said that the man of sin was an apostate Christian, someone who went out from among us. The falling away was a Christian breaking away, and that the temple of God, well, I don't agree with him here. He says that it's the Jewish temple. But a few years later on, another Christian, Tertullian, was to say it was the Christian church. And have a look at these. Almost all of these, all of the way down to Gregory the First, who say exactly the same thing, were writing before there even was a pope. Up until that point, there were just bishops in all of the different churches. It wasn't until much later that the pope was declared in 1606 as the head of the Roman church and began to declare himself to be worthy of worship. Arnulf was going to say, we'll look at Arnulf in a minute, but Martin Luther and many others all agree with this. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, John Wesley, William Tyndale. The Bible we're holding is predominantly translated by William Tyndale. And he said exactly the same thing that the man of sin described in 2 Thessalonians 2 is now seen in the Catholic Church. Do you know what? Even the guy who invented gravity, Isaac Newton, said exactly this, that the Pope is the Antichrist, is the man of sin. Here's what Arnulf had to say. Arnulf was a bishop of Orleans, and he was writing around the year 900, and he said, yet how would it fare with us if it should happen that the man the most deficient in all these virtues, one so abject as to not be worthy of the lowest place among the priesthood, should be chosen to fill the highest place of all? What would you say of such a one, he says, when you behold him sitting upon a throne, glittering in purple and gold? Must he not be the Antichrist, sitting in the temple of God and showing himself to be God? Arnulf was arguing against the establishment of the papacy, and he was arguing against the setting up of the Bishop of Rome as the supreme pontiff. Here is a Catholic bishop saying that the Catholic Pope is the Antichrist. And so we've been talking since we started about what John said, that there are Antichrists, plural, who will go out from among you. But we saw that he said, you've been told there will be an Antichrist. We saw that, didn't we? Even though he had said there would be Antichrists, false prophets, many, lots of them. He also said that a system would grow up and deceive many, and eventually there would be one. As 2 Thessalonians said, there would be the wicked one, or as John said, the Antichrist. Jesus in Revelation talks of the false prophet. Just to remind us, here it is. John has introduced the idea of Antichrist, singular, and Antichrists, and he said they would go out from among us. And what we want to look at now as we begin to conclude is where John, the very same man, takes this message in his final book, another 30 years later on, the book of Revelation. And we want to see, as we do a whirlwind flight through the book of Revelation, how John, using slightly different language, tells us how this apostasy came to be and was fulfilled. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Now we've got to do this really fast because we're out of time, and I appreciate your time is precious. But Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, this book, Revelation, is written down by John, but it's given to John by Jesus Christ. And in giving John this message, Jesus Christ is pulling symbols from, among other places, Daniel 8 and Daniel 7. The very same section that of the Bible that the Apostle Paul was explaining in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he talks about this great wonder. Well, we've heard language like this. Signs and wonders and miracles being done in the name of Christ by false prophets, haven't we? And he talks here about this woman, a woman. Now, the woman was a symbol of the believers, the elect, the church, if you like. The bride of Christ, here elevated into the political problems. But there's a problem, because verse 2 says, she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. She's the bride of Christ. She's Christ's church. She should have been a virgin, but she's not. She's been false to Christ, you see. She's been with someone else. How else could she become pregnant? And what happened in the history was that very soon after the formation of Christ's community, the early church, within just a few years, people began buying and selling spiritual favors. In fact, the first example of this was very famously a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. And their story is one of more than just some people who lied and kept money back, which is what they did. Ananias and Sapphira was a story of two people who tried to use money to buy position and influence in the early church. And there's an amazing thing. If you take the year roughly of when Ananias and Sapphira committed their crime and died, and you add a certain period of time, I know I'm being ambiguous here, you'll come to a very important date. So let me say that again. If you take the crime of Ananias and Sapphira in history and you add a period of time to that, a specific interval, you come to a very important date. So what's the interval? How long? Well, here's the question. How long does it take for a baby to go from conception to birth? Well, the answer is roughly 9 months, approximately 280 days. And the Bible, you see, has a prophetic mechanism called a day for a year, where in many prophecies, days are substituted for years for obvious reasons. If a prophet is acting out a particular piece of prophecy where he has to undergo something for a period of time and that period of time is longer than his lifespan, it's kind of not going to work. And so there was a way of compressing prophecies down so that a prophet could act out that prophecy for the people seeing it and yet not die in the process. If there was something that was going to last 120 years, he would act it out for 120 days. That made sense. And so there was this period, this gestation, if you like, of the Antichrist. And amazingly, if you go 280 years from the events of Ananias and Sapphira's crime, which occurred roughly in AD 33, when they tried to first buy favors in the early church, you come exactly to the year that the first Catholic emperor overthrew all his non-Christian competitors and declared to the church to be the foundation of the empire. And he then began the process of changing the church from a persecuted church to a persecuting church, from a community under attack by the state to being one that ruled the state. This all happened in 280 years, the period, the gestation period of a baby. And the symbol in Revelation was a woman pregnant about to give birth. Here in Revelation 12 is the false church. And we don't have time to go through her story detail by detail. But in this story, she's going to be threatened by the dragon of pagan religion. And she's going to be traced out into the wilderness. But long story short, she's not faithful. She's a harlot, if you like. And she represents a community of believers whose faith, whose doctrine has been compromised. She's involved with this beast, this frightening scarlet dragon. This dragon is scaring her and she ends up fleeing to the wilderness. Now I want you to flick over now to Revelation chapter 17 because the story continues there. As I said, we don't have time to go blow by blow and follow the story of the development of the false church, the apostate church, the group of believers who Paul had said would fall away. But look at Revelation chapter 17. Now, we've already looked at Revelation 17, verse 5 tonight, the mystery, the negative mystery. But look at verse 3, and I want you to notice where John goes. It says that the angel, the spirit, carried John away in the spirit into the wilderness. That's exactly where I said the woman ended up going. And what does he see there? He sees a woman. Well, no wonder the woman had gone out into the wilderness. It is the same woman. And she sits upon a scarlet colored beast. Turns out this is the same beast. The beast that was threatening her is now ridden by her. Full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. This is all the same as Revelation 12. But the woman is no longer chased by the beast and worried by it, Now she's powerful and important. So what's this prophecy all about? Well, verse 18 gives us a bit of an explanation. Verse 18, Jesus says to John, "The woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." What great city? Is it New York or Sydney or Vancouver? Well, there's an amazing clue in verse 9. In verse 9, Jesus said, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads," he's talking about the seven heads on the beast that the woman rides, "are seven mountains on which the woman sits." So we're told that the city we're looking for, mentioned in verse 18, which this woman is a symbol of, sits on seven hills. We're told it's a very, very influential city that sits on seven hills. And famously, I've obviously given the game away with my slide here. The capital of the Catholic Church, the city of Rome, the Vatican City, does exactly that. It sits on seven extinct volcanoes that lie beneath the city. And we're being told here in Revelation chapter 17 that here is the man of sin. This is where the Antichrist lives. This is where the deceiver who works signs and wonders lives. But you know what? It gets more specific than this. And I know we're over time. I hope you'll forgive me. Chapter 17 is fleshing out detail for us from chapter 16. Now, remember how it speaks at the end of chapter 17 about a woman who is that great city. A great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, come back to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 19. Come back to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 19. "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of her wrath." See, the great city, the same great city in this passage, falls, is divided. And you'll note that the city is called her. She's a female city. It's a city that is a woman. And this city is given a cup. Now, we've just been reading about a woman with a cup in Revelation chapter 17. And so we're reading about the same thing. John is being told that the city described in Revelation chapter 17, that same city, that same system is what we're reading about here in Revelation 16. And look at what John is told about the end of that city. It begins in verse 13. Look at what he says. The end of the city begins this way. "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." What have we been talking about all night? We've been talking about false prophets, about antichrists, about deceivers. But here the term is slightly different. It's not false prophets, plural, anymore. This is not many. This one is not one among many. This is the one and only false prophet. The one. The man. This is a singular false prophet. And as we finish, I want to show you something really exciting and a little bit scary here. You see, this is the first time in the whole of Revelation that this term shows up. This is a brand new term coined just at this point of time. And I want us to look at what happened, where it shows up. See, it shows up just before verse 16. Well, what happens in verse 16? "He gathered them," that is all the nations, "into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." Now, obviously, we don't have time to go through it tonight, but Armageddon is the war that replaces all the world's governments, broken and corrupt as we know they are, with a government that will be established by Jesus Christ. Yes, Armageddon's a terrifying event, but it's the front doorstep, if you like, of the kingdom of God on earth. It's the entranceway to something that has been promised since the very earliest books of the Bible, when God will establish worldwide peace. And so just before this war that ends human incompetence, the false prophet appears for the very first time. That's what it's saying here. Just verses before the war in which Jesus arrives to save the world, the false prophet will appear. Jesus here is not referring to the false prophets, plural, down through time, although this person, whoever he is, will doubtless build on their doctrines and ideas. No, he's talking about someone specific who will be alive when Armageddon starts. A specific named individual who will be alive just before the end, who he calls the false prophet. This is not a general term that speaks of a system or a group of people or even of the popes in general. No, this is a very specific pope. The term never appears previously. It's not a historical term. The false prophet, the man of sin in the mind of Paul and of John, is a specific individual. And yes, he's got this lineage back to Ananias and Sapphira, to the false doctrine way back then. And yes, his ideas came from the early church, from that woman who got pregnant. But now he is the false prophet. Revelation 17 says this: these have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Now, who is the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus Christ. So Revelation 17 tells us that there will be a group who will make war with Jesus, the beast and the woman and their friends, but Jesus will overcome them. Now, who are the friends of Jesus Christ who will fight against the beast and the others? Well, hopefully it's you and me, all of us tonight. Now, come across to Revelation chapter 19, because we're going to wrap up the whole story here. The whole story of what happens with this false doctrine and these people who went out from among us wrap up in Revelation 19. Because Revelation 19 is after the Battle of Armageddon. It's at the opening of God's kingdom on earth. And it says in Revelation 19 verse 11, I saw heaven opened and I saw a white horse, and he that sat on the white horse was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is Jesus. He's arrived. He's finally put an end to the false prophets and the false Christs, to the deceivers and the wolves and false clothing. And in verse 19, we read more. It says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast, that's the thing that the woman rode upon. And they come to make war with him. That is Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and his army. Hopefully us. And verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Look who's taken. The false prophet is taken, and what's he been doing? He's been doing exactly the same thing, deceiving, saying that he is God, lying right up until the very end. Haven't we said it explicitly? Who is the Antichrist singular? It's the false prophet. Who is the false prophet? Well, we still don't know his name, not yet, but it's the Pope at the end of time. The ruler in the seven-hilled great city who fights Jesus Christ. So what we've learned tonight is that the Antichrist system started in the time of John and Jesus and Paul, and it grew and became the papacy, a deceptive, miraculous system that influences the whole world. But in the end, it will be represented by one man, the false prophet, who will rule the woman, that is Rome, who rides the scarlet-colored beast, that is the European kingdoms, to Armageddon, where they will finally be defeated in a war there, and Christ will become victorious. And believe it or not, all of that came from Daniel chapter 7 that Paul had explained in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's a passage from Daniel chapter 8. Through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by priests he shall destroy many. But also he shall stand up against the prince of princes, and he will be broken without a hand. Here's a passage from Daniel chapter 7. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. He, that is the Antichrist, shall speak great words against the Most High and try to wear out the saints. But eventually he will come to his end. Here is Revelation, it's Daniel chapter 7. In the end, he will be destroyed. So, ladies and gentlemen, hopefully you've seen with us that there is a consistent theme in the New Testament, that the Antichrist comes from a community of Antichrists, of people who went out and lost their faith. You've seen how we can identify the Antichrist doctrine by what they taught, and how we can work out whether our church is on the right track or not. And we've seen its historical development. If you've got any questions or anything you'd like to talk to further about us about this, we'd love to have a chat. And we're very grateful you've made the opportunity to be with us this evening.